Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 18. Chapter 18, and today we'll be covering the latter half of the chapter and the first few verses of chapter 19. Specifically, we'll begin at 2 Samuel 18, verse 19 through chapter 19, verse 8. So that's 2 Samuel 18, verse 19 through 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 8. Message this evening, the mournful victory, the mournful victory. In last week's study, we covered the violent death of a rebel, Absalom. He had violated the fifth commandment. He had vainly sought attention for himself and deceived the people into thinking he would be a much more caring king than his father. He committed adultery with his father's concubines, and though he may have been an instrument in God's hand, which he was, to chasten his father, yet he forgot a lesson that his father had taught him over and over throughout his life: do not seek to harm, let alone kill, the Lord's anointed. Okay, his father multiple times, even though he, you know, was in a position where he knew he was going to be king, and God has anointed him king, yet he knew it was not his job to take out the Lord's anointed, in other words, the king that was before him. Rather, he was to leave that to God's hand. And as you recall, unfortunately for Absalom, he followed Hushai's advice rather than that of Ahithophel. And he rode into battle against his father's forces only to be routed and eventually caught by his hair or his head in the branches of an oak tree. And there he fulfilled God's plan to bring disaster upon him, and he suffered the consequences of his rebellion and the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which says, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged in a tree." As we also saw, contrary to David's orders, Joab took no pity on Absalom and thrust him through with three spears in order his armor bearers to finish him off. A little bit of an overkill, as we saw in that situation. Got a little carried away, unfortunately. And in a mockery of the monument that Absalom had made for himself in the King's Valley, his body was thrown into a pit in the forest of Ephraim and covered with a pile of stones. And again, this is a symbolic act of his just judgment according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, again, and verses 20 and 21. So all that was a fulfillment of Scripture as what he was doing, what he deserved. And I think I mentioned it last time also that we can in some way compare ourselves to Absalom. For those of us who have been in the faith for many years, it's easy for us to forget that we are all born rebels against God. Absalom was a rebel, obviously a rebel against his father, but we in and of ourselves were all born rebels. There's no one who is not a rebel. Rebels without a cause, because God gave us no reason to rebel against him. Rebels without a purpose that would accomplish anything other than a straight ticket to hell. That's only purpose for a rebel, because that's where they're heading if they don't repent. And a rebel without hope, because there's no hope that any rebel will ever overthrow the will of God. But that's where we were born. We're all born rebels. And even now, today, if you do not know Christ, you are a rebel, and you are subject to the wrath of God. That's a truism that we need to recognize and to humble our hearts when we consider what we once were and what we are now if we are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, what our future is as a rebel against God. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were those rebels against our King, our Creator, and our Lord. And indeed, before anyone can come to Christ, we must admit, we must face the fact that we are a rebel. We can't pretend we're not. We are a rebel. You must confess you're a rebel, a sinner who has rebelled against the God who made you. And the penalty for that rebellion is death, eternal suffering. However, we know if we trust Christ, God's anointed one who paid the debt we owed and died the death we deserve, then we might live eternally and be forgiven. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Also see 1 Corinthians 15:22 along that line. Now, as we noted last time, all those who opposed David in some way lost their heads due to the fact that they refused to submit to God's anointed head of Israel. And we must be sure that we don't lose our heads either. Keep our heads on straight. And we must submit to our spiritual head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike David, our King has no weaknesses, has not done nothing to deserve anything less than our wholehearted love and obedience and submission to his rule. So let us resist any thoughts of rebellion against him, and may we be found to be faithful servants until we cross over Jordan, as David did, and enter into an eternal rest with our King, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking back at our text last time, we saw Joab, that mercurial figure, who first brought Absalom back from exile with the hope of stabilizing the kingdom, thinking he was doing something well. And here he is instead, at the end, viciously killing the very rebel prince that he brought back. The general shall play an important part in our story today, as we'll see. This time he'll be used of God to restore stability to the kingdom, though, which is interesting, by rebuking David. And though he has and will cause David much trouble, yet from time to time he seems to display wisdom that God uses good for good in the life of David. So even someone who has negative qualities, I guess you might call it, someone who is questionable regarding their spiritual depth, God can still use someone to both rebuke and instruct us if we're willing to, and humble enough to recognize it when we go astray. And even in our lives, God can still use people that we might think, they're not really spiritually minded, but God can still use them to rebuke us, to teach us, to guide us, to help us to avoid sins in our life. So don't be too proud to accept advice. Obviously, compare it to Scripture, but recognize that the Lord may be trying to get your attention by using an unsaved person to rebuke you or reveal to you that something you're doing is contrary to his will. So let's turn now to the rest of our story regarding the defeat of Absalom and David's response to it. And we'll call the first part of our story this evening, The Race to Tell the News. The Race to Tell the News. Verses 19 through 23. So the army of Absalom has been scattered and fled home. And Joab has sounded the trumpet to call back David's army. Now, someone, this is in common at that time in battle, someone has to go to Mahanaim to report the results of the battle. It's not unusual in any kind of war going on, a battle was taking place, they'd have a runner or someone who would go back to the kingdom or wherever the army came from and would announce the news, would tell everybody what's happened, what's going on. Remember back then they didn't have cell phones, didn't have the internet, didn't have any TV news coverage at that time, and they really hadn't discovered the use of carrier pigeons either. So they're dependent upon two legs, okay, somebody running. That's what they had to do. Two-footed messenger would have to deliver the news. So let's read verses 19 through 23 to see what happened. Chapter 18, and beginning at verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now, those of us who are familiar with movies are probably hearing music in the background going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Chariots of Fire, seeing two guys running, and here's one running ahead, okay? There's the scene, get that picture, running down the beach, and here's the Cushite thinking he's in charge, he's ahead, and we'll talk about him a little bit, but Zadok's son here, Ahimaaz, had been part of the spy network, remember? And some commentators believe it may be that was the case because he was very swift of foot. He was able to run quickly and deliver news in different places. He, of course, is enthusiastic about the victory. And he's eager to tell the king, as we can tell here from the text. Joab kind of cuts into his enthusiasm because he knows David better than Ahimaaz, apparently, he thinks anyway. And he knows that David will not be thrilled that Absalom is dead. In fact, he may be a little afraid of someone being a little too enthusiastic in what they're telling, and therefore Joab would be pointed out as the one who viciously killed David. So that may be his concern. So instead of sending this excited young priest who's ready to tell everything, someone who might blurt out a little bit more than Joab wanted him to know, Joab sends this Cushite, as he's called, probably from an area what we would call Ethiopia today, quite possibly a black man, one who is a good runner, one who perhaps was a normally used in the army as a runner to send messages here and there. He was trusted, he was a foreigner, and he would be less enthusiastic than the Ahimaaz and maybe more straightforward. He would just tell the facts, that was it, someone they could rely on. and maybe, like I said, someone who they've used before. But Ahimaaz would take no for an answer, as we see here. He loved the king, and he wanted to tell him the good news. He's not only fast, but he's smart, and that even though the Cushite had a head start, Ahimaaz sticks to the flat plain while the Cushite's running up and down hills and taking maybe the roundabout route for some reason, which he thinks is the best way to go. And the result is that Ahimaaz gets there first. He has a zeal for his master. He's ready to tell him. And there we ask ourselves in this situation, are we in Ahimaaz? Are we eager to tell the good news? Are we eager to be the one? Are we running a race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Are we eager to declare his resurrection? Are we eager to declare his salvation that he gives to us? Let's be sure that we are running the straight way and not the roller coaster of human reason and emotion, which is pictured in the Cushite. Spurgeon makes this very interesting observation in a devotional on this very passage. He says, in reading this passage, it strikes me that if men vie with each other in common matters and one outruns the other, I ought to be in solemn earnestness so to run that I may obtain. Lord, help me to gird up the loins of my mind, and may I press forward towards the mark for the prize of my high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we're not competing with people to get to heaven, but the point is that we should be zealous for the Lord. We should be willing to run the race and do our best to serve him and tell others of the good news of the victory. So let's move on now, and we'll call it what we'll call this second section of our study, the news is delivered. The news is delivered. We'll just look at verses 24 through verse 32. Beginning of verse 24. Now David was sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes, and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Excuse me. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my Lord, the king. We'll stop there for just a moment. The first report is given. We know David is sitting between the gates, waiting for a word from his son. Anybody look at that as being a familiar scene? Who else was sitting between the gates waiting for news of his son? Going back, 1 Samuel. Eli was sitting in the gate waiting for the news of his sons who had taken the ark in the battle. Okay? That's a similar situation here. The king's sitting in the gate waiting for word. The watchman tells him a single runner is approaching. Usually that's a sign of good news because if David's forces had been beaten, there would be a widespread retreat. A whole bunch of people would be running back to Mahanaim trying to get away from the battle. The watchman notices the second runner, but again, he's running alone, and David presumes that both are bringing news of the battle. And suddenly, the watchman recognizes the first runner's style as that of Ahimaaz, which is interesting. Obviously, the watchman must have seen Ahimaaz run before. He maybe was in races, perhaps, competitions of some sort, but he recognized the style of his running. He's running as like that of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So there's a recognition of his particular style. Obviously, there's a point here that David is encouraged because he knows the character of Ahimaaz, and he presumes that Joab would not have sent him with bad news. Okay, that's the point. That's the idea here. He's getting encouraged as he sees this particular runner coming with good news. And there's a message for us here, beloved. Do we have a good reputation? When someone sees us coming, do they cringe, hoping to avoid our company? Or do they look forward to speaking with us? Do they presume that we are the type of person who would bring good news, who would bring some positive news to them? That's important, that we have a reputation as God's people, that people know us, they recognize us when they see us from far, and they think, I'd like to talk to them, or I'm sure they'll bring something good that I can hear, as opposed to something negative, maybe gossip or, you know, something, an argument of some sort. We need to have a good reputation amongst people that when they see us, they enjoy talking to us. They don't shy away from us. They don't avoid us. They don't seek to go somewhere else. That's important. There's a picture here that this example of Ahimaaz is the type of example we want to have, someone that wants to see us, wants to talk to us, know that we have good news. We have a good reputation. Particularly, of course, if they know that we are the people who will bring good tidings of the gospel and the truths of God's word. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the type of messenger we should be. Are we a faithful messenger of God's word to others, or are we a carrier of gossip and contentions? I want to see Proverbs 25, verse 13 along that line. May we all be found to be like Ahimaaz, a man with a good reputation, one who is known to be a bearer of good news to those with whom we have fellowship. We note the message here that Ahimaaz brought to King David. He not only declares to David that the victory is secure and his enemies have been defeated, which is what David wanted to hear, but he gives the credit to God for the victory. That's important, first of all. He gives the credit to God. He doesn't say, David, you did the job, or Joab did the job, or everybody else. He said, God gave us the victory in this situation. Reminds me of Psalm 115, verse 1, that says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Let's give glory to God when things are successful. We need to give God the glory for our victories in all of our life. You also might want to see Psalm 124 and verses 6 through 8 along that line. Okay, let's read verses 29 through 32 to see what happens. Verse 29. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me to your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Ahimaaz avoids a direct answer to the king's question, not wanting to be the one to tell of the death of Absalom. And there are times, I think we can see from this as an example, there's times when discretion may prevent us from sharing bad news, when we know it will devastate somebody. In other words, we need to have that discretion, that wisdom to know when to tell the whole story and when to tell just enough so that people will be comforted by what we know and what they need to know. But in this situation, obviously it was different. It might have been better, I think, really, if Ahimaaz would have been the one to tell him of Absalom's death. He perhaps could have done it in a way that would have been less confrontational. But he didn't. And the Cushite came and spoke these things. And that's what we're going to see is going to happen in just a minute, the response to it. We might remember, in fact, Job's friends were very ill counselors, ill comforters. But God is the one who comforts us. And this is important. We look to it from God's point of view. We want God to guide us to be a comfort to people. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, God says. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Indeed, we look to the Lord, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. We pray that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Another text you might want to look up is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Always this theme of we should be ministers of comfort and compassion, even as God is a God of comfort. We, as his people, should be people who bring comfort to those who are facing a trial or a crisis. Now, the Cushites, we see here in verse 31, also credits the victory to the Lord, though perhaps in a more perfunctory manner than Ahimaaz does. He just kind of aside said, the Lord gave you a victory here. Even in answering the king's question, though, regarding Absalom, he does not clearly say that the young rebel is dead, but implies it by his language, saying, I wish all your enemies were like this young man. In other words, they would all be beaten and killed. Fortunately for him, he does not brag about how Absalom was killed. Notice, he was just telling the facts. You may remember what happened to the last time someone bragged about that to David, bragged about killing one of his enemies. In fact, twice, in the case of Saul and Ishbosheth deaths, the messengers met with swift justice from David when they bragged about killing the king's anointed and about killing Ishbosheth. So in this case, however, Absalom was neither the Lord's anointed, of course, nor was he righteous, or an innocent person, but a rebel who deserved judgment. But still, be careful how you word your comforts and you word even your rebukes. David was too overcome with grief, though, to question how his son died. Fortunately, at this point, he doesn't ask any questions. And so let's look now at what we'll call the sorrowful response in verses 33 through chapter 19 and verse 4 here, just to start, okay? So one would think David would be relieved. From an overall point of view, you'd think, okay, he's going to be relieved now that his throne is safe, the rebellion was over, but he's preoccupied with this personal loss. And we'll read about that beginning at verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back in the city that day as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We'll stop there for just a moment. Obviously, David is overwhelmed here. What these verses, particularly verse 33, as one commentator put it this way, says, one of the most moving expressions in all literature of a father's love for a son, in spite of all that Absalom had done. It shows how grieved David was that his son ended up having to be killed because of his rebellion. But as one commentator said, it's one of the most moving expressions in all of literature to see this love the father had for his son. Indeed, if David's sorrow was a result of David's concern for Absalom's spiritual state and the fact that there was now no hope of his salvation, then David did well in his sorrow, didn't he? The fact that he saw his son as being one who now was cast away from God for eternity, and under God's judgment and wrath, that would have been a good thought if that was the case. We too should sorrow over those who enter into eternity without Christ, because whether they be loved ones or whether they be strangers, we should grieve over that, even though it might be just. Death should be not a laughing matter to any of us in any way, but the death of a lost sinner should be particularly grievous. All eternity is before those who know not Christ, and that eternity will be spent in a hell where they'll be punished by God for all time, without hesitation, without any break. It awaits those who are dying outside of Christ. And we see it, of course, in John 3:36 and Revelation 14:10. The verses speak very clearly about God's judgment upon those for eternity. So for David to pity his son and bewail his eternal damnation would have been a very reasonable response to Absalom's death. But I fear this was not the case. As John MacArthur points out, it would seem that David was preoccupied with his personal loss in a melancholy way that seems to be consistent with his weakness as a father, unquote. David had failed on several occasions to rebuke his son, and thus Absalom became more and more rebellious, which ultimately led to his death. Now, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 19, Joab is informed by the king's heavy sorrow for his son, and you can imagine the conflicting thoughts in his mind. As we noted earlier, it was Joab who plotted to bring Absalom back from exile. It was Joab who brutally killed this same Absalom in contradiction of David's order. He's a very cold and calculating man, and probably felt no remorse for what he had done, because that's the kind of man he was. But his meddling in the affairs of David's court had caused more harm than good, and now he must do something to end the king's extreme grief, of which he is the cause, because of what he did. I'm thinking of Shakespeare's profound statement, "Oh, the tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive." That's what's happening with Joab. He's a great deceiver. And he's created a tangled web now because he knows he's guilty. If he were to admit to the king that he was wrong, which he should have done, and saying, repenting and saying, "I was wrong to kill your son," but he doesn't. He's thinking only of protecting himself at this time. And again, in this particular situation, he's going to be used of God to rebuke the king, to get him back thinking what's right in this situation. But still, his motivation is not noble in a sense. It is to kind of cover his own tracks and to keep him from being revealed as being the one who killed this young man. We need to be sure to surround ourselves with those of a humble heart and a holy character rather than ambitious or self-pious men, and you won't live to regret it like David has and is regretting it. As verse 2 says, the victory was turned into mourning due to David's excessive grief, and while he wallowed in self-pity here, The people snuck back into Mahanaim as though they'd been defeated in the battle. That was the picture given. As the king, David should have set the example of how to deal with a personal loss in the midst of what was best for the kingdom. What was best for the kingdom? Accept the loss. You know, not realize it was God's ordained purpose and that his son was wrong and that this was a result, obviously, looking back on his own sin that brought this about, but still, God had preserved his life, had preserved the kingdom, had not allowed things to be just become this constant war or battle between the people of Israel at that time. In this, he failed. He failed in his actions and had a devastating impact on his people. They're all thinking, oh, we lost, we did wrong. Those in authority must think beyond themselves when faced with a difficult responsibility. Even today, we must pray for our leaders and look beyond personal preferences and party politics, that they would act and lead for the good of our nation as a whole. We need to pray for our leaders, as God commands us to, that they would not be like David and think only personally, but rather would think nationally, would think as a people as a whole, what is best for them, not what's best for their particular political career. Within the church, Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to pick elders who were sober-minded, who were just, who were holy, who were self-controlled, who are holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and correct those who contradict. That's from Titus chapter 1, which was read this past Sunday. So those are the kind of men we want in authority, men who are sound in their thinking, men who are holding fast to the word, men who think clearly based upon the principles of God's word, sober-minded, self-controlled. That's what we want as leaders. That's what David should have been as the king of Israel. Unfortunately, he wasn't. We know, of course, that for those of us who are believers, when one of our loved ones dies, who is also a believer in Christ, then we sorrow not as those who have no hope, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's true, it's easier said than done when someone dear dies to us to think in terms of it's God's will. Yet, I think we all need to be more heavenly minded in considering what God has for us and more focused on our eternal hope in Christ. If we do, our earthly sorrows will seem quite small in the light of eternity with Christ. Lastly, we want to look at Job's effective rebuke in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 19. So David's literally weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth over the death of Absalom here. His victorious army is slinking about as though they had lost. So Joab decides he'd better do something. Let's read verses 5 through 8 of chapter 19. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Matthew Henry points out that Joab may speak here with a great deal of reason, but not with the respect and the deference which he owed to his prince, especially when he was the guilty one who brought about the death of Absalom, which broke David's heart. So there's kind of a dual nature to Joab here. He's an instrument in God's hand to rebuke David, again, for acting the way he was, yet he was the one who caused the evil in the first place that brought about David's sorrow. So mixed bag here. It would appear that Joab is confident that David is not aware of his part in the death of Absalom. He's probably thinking, okay, I can kind of rebuke the king now. I can tell him to do what's right. He doesn't realize what's happened. He speaks boldly here to rebuke David for not acknowledging what his men have done for him, which is important, that they this great victory was won, and he should have given them a consideration. But we must pause here to consider Joab's words. First of all, we know that he's a murderer. He's quite self-centered. And as the general of the army, he holds much power. And his veiled threat here in verse 7 only suggests slightly his willingness to use that power sometime in the future. He says, you know, things aren't going to work out if you don't do something about this, or things might be worse for you than they have been before. So he's kind of making a veiled threat. We note that he does not give God the victory. He does not give God credit for the victory, as Ahimaaz had done. Indeed, he hypocritically swears by the Lord here in verse 7 But he's not a man whose oath is to be trusted. He deliberately exaggerates things to make his point. In fact, I think he'd make a great politician today, you know, the kind of guy that he is. But what about David here? What about him? Surely he was too self-focused to appreciate what the Lord had done for him via his army. He'd forgotten what a bad son Absalom was and what troubles he had caused. When Aaron's sons, you might recall, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire in their censers, and the Lord struck them down, Moses spoke to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3 and said, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." As a result, what did Aaron do? Did he break down crying? Did he go out saying, "Oh, my son Abihu, oh, my son Nadab"? No, what did he do? It says Aaron held his peace. He recognized God's will. He recognized the just judgment of God. He held his peace. He knew he couldn't complain. Also in Job chapter 8, in verse 3 and 4, Bildad makes this point. He says, "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." So God is just. He's a just judge. And of course, we know it wasn't due to their sin that God allowed Job's sons to be killed in that story in Job. But in Absalom's case, it was God's just judgment upon this proud and self-serving and rebellious son. God's justice was true. David should have understood that. And though grieved by his son's death, with wise discernment, accepted the will of the Lord. We need to do that as well. We need to accept God's will. When we don't view things through the prism of God's will, then we're going to have a hard time dealing with difficulties. And we brought that up last week when I put up here God's sovereign purpose. Always. Is right, always is just, always is what we should acknowledge and recognize, his sovereign purpose. He's working all things after the counsel of his will, and we can't question that at all because he is holy and just in all that he does. Finally, David got the message. Verse 8, he returns to the symbolic place of judgment by taking a seat in the gate of Mahanaim. And if you recall, it was there that he first reviewed the troops as he sent them out into battle. So now he returns to his place of kingly authority, and the people acknowledge his leadership. They say, okay, he's back to where he should be. There's a faint messianic picture here as we see David sitting as judge in the gate. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul declares to the wise men of Athens that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, he's our Lord, and even now he's seated in judgment at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of glory, and the gates, the everlasting doors, have opened up to him to enter in and sit as king, as we're told in Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8. So let's learn a lesson here, beloved. Let's not be overcome with griefs and sorrows of this world, but let us instead keep an eternal perspective, as we're told in Romans 8 and verse 18. Let's also be sure to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord to make no excuses for their sin, to lovingly discipline them when they do rebel. More importantly, let us be sure that we're not a bad example to them, as David was, by living a life that excuses sin. And though we cannot guarantee our children's salvation, we can certainly avoid some of David's troubles by setting a humble and holy and God-fearing, word-centered example to commit our children into the hands of a merciful and a gracious God. Truly on earth, when loved ones die, if they are in Christ, there is indeed a mournful victory. We mourn, but they are victorious over the grave in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.